It's always fun to have all the little ones up here, isn't it? Amen? I love that. It's just awesome to see a church full of little ones. That means that we can always use those individuals who feel a special calling to that area. Amen? And so everyone raise your hand who feels called to work with infants in the church. Yeah. Yeah, good stuff, right? Well, God is good, and we're continuing our series together this morning, and as we move into it, I'm excited for what the Lord is going to just move in our, how He's going to move in our lives, and what the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to us today as we look to His Word together, and I'm excited about that. The other thing I would say just before we enter into the message today is that we had all these children up here, all these infants. And if there are parents who would like to have their children dedicated or baptized, that kind of thing, we would love to meet with you, see me, and we would love to arrange a time when we could do that together and celebrate our infants in that way together. As we look to the scripture, I think it's coming up here, Mackenzie, I think, is it? Yeah? No? Maybe? Kind of? As we look, there we go, thanks. As we look to the series this morning, last week we began with the Beatitudes chapter 5 of Matthew. I'm going to ask if you'd turn, if you would, this morning to Matthew 5. And would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 5. I'm just so excited to move into the Sermon on the Mount in a little bit further and deeper. I thought we'd get through the Beatitudes last week. I was mistaken. And so this morning we will we'll do our best to get through this very opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Hill, the Discourse on the Hill together. So let's look to the Scripture together this morning. Now, before we read it, I'm reminded, if you back up to chapter 4, that Jesus was doing something. He was active, moving into ministry, and it says that He was going throughout Galilee. He was teaching in the synagogues, and he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he was also curing sickness and disease, and he was curing those who were afflicted with various diseases. He was curing demoniacs and epileptics and all kinds of folks that were on the outside looking in, difficult situations physically, emotionally, mentally, and in every way. And then we move into the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's the context we have to have this morning. And we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he sat down his disciples. He sat down. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God for the people of God this morning. You may be seated. God is good. Amen? We don't have to pray for blessing upon His Word this morning. His Word is full of amazing blessing today. And so as we begin this morning, kind of want to pick up where we left off a little bit last week. We kind of, in some ways, got through the first three Beatitudes. But we said last week that, as we quoted Scott McKnight, that what the disciples hear in this opening of the Sermon on the Mount is really revolutionary. It's a list in which they find the revolution in which approval is just flipped upside down. Jesus tells the world that this motley crew around him is truly the people of God. Those who will populate the kingdom and enjoy the bounty of that kingdom are not what you would think. It seems like the whole list is reversed compared to what the world would say in regards to blessing. What Jesus, Scott McKnight says is this, what Jesus blesses is countercultural and revolutionary. And so he turns the culture inside out and he turns society upside down. The Beatitudes of Jesus, he says, are nothing short of a revolution of evaluation, that we evaluate everything differently when we read through these. And you would probably agree, just from listening this morning, probably for many of us, we've read them and heard them so much that we really don't get how revolutionary they are, how upside down they really are. And so last week, I shared with you about the backward bicycle. How many were here and you remember that? And some of you were here like about a year ago, and we used this as an illustration. And I shared last week about Dustin Sandlin, who some engineers created a bike that when you pedal it and turn it, that actually when you turn the handlebars to the right, the wheel goes to the left. And when you turn the handlebars to the left, the wheel goes to the right. It's totally counterintuitive. It's totally the opposite of how you would normally ride a bicycle. And he thought that when they gave it to him and they challenged him, that he could ride it very quickly, right? That he would just very quickly kind of in his mind figure it out and say, okay, I know that it turns the opposite. But he found it to be much, 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 much more difficult. In fact, if you watch videos of him doing this, he takes a couple, he pedals like a half a pedal step and falls because he can't do it. And then he challenges other people to do the same thing after he finally actually learns how himself. It takes him 8 months to learn how to actually ride this bike backwards. 8 months for him to do it. He practiced every day in his driveway for a period of time. And he says, after 8 months, finally, all of a sudden, one day, it just sort of clicked. His brain started to work in that way. And he began to ride this bike backwards. So then he took it on tour, and he would have people come up on the stage and try to ride the bike. And he would challenge them. And, of course, there'd always be some smart guy or lady who would think that they could do it very quickly, but they would just fall all over themselves. They couldn't even pedal it two or three pedals without just, you know, the bike crashing to the stage. And so he talked about this, and he said, you know, it's interesting how that we get this wiring in our brain. We don't realize it. And so when we learn how to ride that bike as a young child, there's a wiring that's kind of occurring in our brain that's formulating, and we begin to kind of just understand intuitively this is how we do it. And so he had his young son do the very same experiment. And wouldn't you know it, because his son had already learned to ride a bike the right way, but he hadn't really gotten so deeply programmed that when he took this backwards bike that he couldn't learn it a lot faster than his dad. In fact, he learned it in a matter of a few weeks. His dad, it took him 8 months, but it only took a few weeks for his young son to actually learn to ride the backwards bicycle. And so I shared that last week with you, and I share it again because I know some of you probably didn't get a chance to maybe hear that online, and it helps us kind of get the context this morning of where we're at. But when we look at the kingdom of God and when we look at the scriptures this morning, we see that in some ways there's a sense in which everything is backwards. The way that we kind of live our lives in this world, as we move forward, we learn a wiring in our brain, so to speak. We learn how to evaluate. We learn what success is. We learn all of these things, right? And we don't even realize we're learning them. And so often we're not really learning them from Scripture or from God's leading. We're learning them from the culture around us. We're learning them from the cues that we get in our culture. And so when we come to something like the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus was sharing it as he was with the disciples coming up near him, and we believe the crowds were also listening in because even though he's training his disciples and they come up close, at the very end, it says the crowds were amazed. Not just the disciples, but the crowds were amazed at his teaching and how he taught with authority. And so we see that that's going on. And it's really an interesting thing that they're hearing these words and they're counterintuitive. They're backwards. We shared at the very end of the message last week a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I kind of jumped ahead to this quote because I thought it was so important as we closed our service. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, here at the end of the Beatitudes, the question arises as to where in this world such a faith community actually can find a place. In other words, Bonhoeffer's saying, in a world that lives so differently, where is there a place for a community that lives like this? Where is there a place for a community that lives backwards? And he answers it this way. He says, the only place for a community that lives backwards to the ways of the culture and the world is at the foot of the cross. Amen? The faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With him they have lost everything, and with him they have found everything. And so we kind of ended up at the very end last Sunday, kind of anchoring there. That the way we can't live this in our own power, this backwards kind of life is so strange and foreign, and yet God is calling us to this backwards kind of life compared to the culture around us. Now, I wouldn't tell you that it's really backwards, because I actually think the way of Jesus is forwards, don't you? In fact, if we go back to the very beginning of creation in Genesis, we see that God created us and he had purpose and destiny for us. He created us in his image, but we marred that image through sin and self and self-centeredness. And so there's brokenness in our culture. By Genesis 3, we see the fragmenting and the breaking apart of all that God has created for us to be. And then we see the rest of Scripture is really the story of God seeking to redeem and restore the things that we've broken, the mess that we've made. In fact, we see that we just flipped the whole thing upside down, and Adam and Eve, they began to live backwards to the ways of God's forward living in the destiny he had for them. And then over time in culture, we read through the Scripture that it just seems like they just can't get that out of their heart and out of their mind. They just continue to live backwards to the ways of God, to the point where the backward ways of this world become so normative that we think they're forward. Does that make sense? We live backwards to the ways of God long enough, and we begin to think this is the way really to find success and happiness and truth and all these kinds of things. But it's a powerful thing here to think about. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that you find a community like this at the foot of the cross, where we become a part of the crucified community of God, that we've lost everything, but in fact we've actually, at the same moment, found everything. And so this morning, I think it's interesting for us to look at this and to ask ourselves a key question. What does it mean to live with this upside-down perspective of the kingdom? What does it mean for us to do this? And I want us to dig a little deeper, and I want to just kind of share with you, here's an answer, and that is this. And so I'll give you kind of the answer before we go forward. It is to live with the realization that those who appear to have everything actually may have nothing, while those who appear to have nothing may, in fact, have everything. Now, you notice I said may, and there's a reason for that, because when we read the Beatitudes, last week I told you, I said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit isn't just, we can't just spiritualize that. Because in Luke's gospel, it just ends with poor. So this idea that there's blessed are the poor. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 61, we would see that when Jesus comes into his ministry, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching. Well, he's not really preaching yet, but in a sense he is. He's asked to pick up the scroll and read out of Isaiah 61. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord, as he turns to it. Now, he had a scroll, so Today I just have a Bible. Can you imagine having to pull a scroll open, like, you know, like that? But Jesus pulls a scroll open and he says, he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news." Have you heard that before? We just said that Jesus came preaching good news, right? The good news. "The Lord has anointed me because he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that's kind of where Jesus ends with that, but it continues, if you were to read further, "to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those in Zion who mourn, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit." Wow. Jesus, we can't just make this all about spiritual things, and well, I'm just poor in spirit. Yes, that's true. And there's a sense in which we're all poor in spirit in this place this morning. But let's not take away the economic piece to this. When Jesus came, look at the ragtag group that was around him. Look who he called, common fishermen. Look at the kind of the sort of and lot of people that Jesus appealed to, and many of them didn't have much at all to their name. And I believe with all my heart that they were just like, yes, there's good news for us. Because many of them would have felt like there wasn't any good news for them. And what about those paralytics and epileptics, and what about the demoniacs and the people who were afflicted in so many ways emotionally and in so many different ways physically? But he had come for them. And we could look at the whole list and we could see that. And so I would like to say to you this morning that I don't think we can say it's either or, it's both and, isn't it? He's come for the poor economically. He's come for the poor emotionally. He's come for the poor when it comes to the area of our mentality. And I think of those who have mental illness and struggle with deep struggles in the area of mental illness. And, you know, that's a struggle in the church today. We don't know what to do with that. But I believe with all of my heart that Jesus came for people who struggle with mental illness. I believe that he also came, and this is the other application we usually make, for all of us who are poor in spirit, spiritually, because we're all beggars at the foot of the cross. And so what does it mean to live with an upside-down perspective of the kingdom? It's to live with the realization that those who appear to have everything may have nothing. Now, you could have appear to have everything and still have everything. Does that make sense? Because there's a lot of folks in this world that God has blessed them financially. And if we read Scripture, we find people who helped support the ministry of Jesus who had a lot financially. And just because they had everything didn't mean they didn't have everything. They did. They knew what this meant. And then there are people who have nothing who actually do have nothing. Right? There are people who have nothing and they don't have Jesus. They have nothing. And so their poverty, whatever it is, they don't have anything. And so it's to live with this realization that those who appear to have everything may have nothing, while those who appear to have nothing may have everything. There's no doubt about that. And so there's an upside-down sense of this kingdom this morning that we peer into and we look at. And I want to share another thing that I think is so important when we dig into the Beatitudes and we dig into this message. I really struggled with this for a while. I have to admit, in fact, commentators disagree on it. And so the more I studied, the more I was like, wow, I can't get a hold of this. And it was as though the Lord just kind of brought a moment of clarity and helped me to kind of peer in and I think really see something here. And I wouldn't want to tell you that I've arrived. In fact, I was sharing with our group this morning, you know, that a little bit about that. I didn't go too far. But I think to myself, I've got a college education. I got a BA in religion. I have an MDiv in theological education from Nazarene Theological Seminary. And I'm not saying that to try to tout my credentials. But I've also pastored for over 30 years. And when I was dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, I got to tell you what, I was just struggling with this. Because I was trying to figure out Is this just a new set of demands that God is putting upon us that are hard to get to? And you know, the Old Testament law, they already struggled with that, right? Living under that. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus even says that your righteousness, it better surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Look, the righteousness Jesus says I'm calling you to surpasses all of that. I don't know about you, but if you struggle with obeying Old Testament law, that would not be good news if you heard it the wrong way. Would you agree? I mean, you'd be like, how do I live this? And then it's as though the Lord just kind of, I felt like opened that up for me. And here's something I want to share with you. I really believe this, the more I've studied this, and I've been working at this over the past weeks, that the Beatitudes are not meant for us, it's not meant to become for us a more difficult demand after which we struggle to attain. You know, I mean, if you read this, anybody ever feel like that when you got done with the Sermon on the Mount? Whoa. And so what do? When it's, whoa, that's hard, we just tend to kind of go, well, there's got to be a way around this. Jesus couldn't have meant that quite the way he said it. Or we say to ourselves, you know, this is going to be all future. There's, when we get to heaven, it'll be like that. Resurrection life will be like that. But I don't see that here. I think Jesus meant this for his disciples to live out right now, right here, where we are, where they were and where you and I are today. I believe he really wants us to live this out. And I believe he has something for us. But I became convinced the Beatitudes are not meant to become for us a more difficult demand after which we struggle to attain, but rather they are a gift in which we are called to live. Some of you are going, what? Well, as I read, there are bookends in chapter 4 and chapter 9 around the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus comes to preach this good news. I mean, good news is good news, right? And if you read this wrong, this can become bad news for you. You thought you couldn't live the Old Testament law. You'll never live this. Correct? But there's actually the good news. Jesus is coming preaching the good news, and he's healing people who have all kinds of afflictions. In fact, we're reminded in Matthew chapter 11 that when the Pharisees are bringing their demands upon the people and they can't even shoulder the weight of those demands, that Jesus says something along the lines of that his burden is light, his yoke is easy, that he's humble in heart. And so come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you what? One more time. What is it? Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount and gotten really tired? I have a hard time believing that the Jesus who said he'd come to give us rest preached a sermon that would give us anxiety and would cause us to feel like we could never attain it. And it was just another law. Why would he how could he possibly do that? When he had just told the Pharisees, you put these big burdens on people's backs, you won't even lift them off. And he had just, and in the same gospel, we read that very thing, that he's come to give rest to us. So they're rather a gift that we're called to live in. And I like what Stanley Harwath says. He says, a sermon, therefore, is not a list of requirements, but rather it's a description of the life of a people that are gathered by and around Jesus. Does that make sense? For us today, that this sermon is not a list of requirements. It's describing a group of people who are gathered by and around Jesus, and this is what happens. I mean, poor people who are poor are let in. It describes who they are. People who are afflicted are let in. It describes people who have mental illness are let in. People who are struggling financially, struggling mentally, struggling emotionally, struggling spiritually are let in. It describes who they are. And it describes us this morning. Because if I could pull the layers back and we could look at each one of our hearts, probably if we were honest and we just didn't wear the Sunday smile and let everybody know what's really going on in our life, we got some poor in spirit stuff going on in us. Amen? And so it's not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of people gathered around Jesus. And yet there are some things here that feel like, yes, they're, I know you say requirements, but they sure do indicate something about activity on our part. And so that's why we struggle sometimes with it. And then it sort of hit me, just got out of the blue, not out of Matthew's gospel, but John's gospel, where Jesus is dealing with how he's gonna leave his disciples, and he's telling them that he's gonna provide a way for them. He's going to a place, prepare it for them, and the disciples say, "Well, we don't know where you're going, and we don't understand what this is about." And Jesus says to them something very simple and profound. He says, "I am the what? I am the way. And I am the what?" See, you guys didn't know where I was going at first. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I'm the life. Now, I realize I'm crossing gospels here, but I think I really feel like the Lord gave me some insight into this, and that is that, here's the thing, the Beatitudes are a gift for us. They call us to the way, first of all, of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the way." And they call us to the way of humility. The first three Beatitudes I shared last week, and if you just kind of summarize them this morning, I mean, poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now. We've already spent time there. Those who mourn, I mean, sometimes we want to make that all about just spiritual mourning over sin, but I want to tell you this morning, I mean, I know that Yvonne, it's not easy to walk through what you're walking through. And it's not easy to walk through what a whole lot of folks in here have walked through in losing loved ones. And in our group this morning, Jeff said, "Boy, it seems like that's the one that sticks out to me because I've gone a lot of funerals lately." There's a sense in which when we mourn, there's a sense in which we go through loss. And it can be going through a loss of a loved one through death, or it can be going through a loss through a divorce. It can be going through all kinds of losses. And yes, it can be spiritual loss, and there's huge spiritual loss. Since the very beginning of time, we have tried to live the way the culture wants, and there's a huge loss because our world is broken because of it. And our world is full of sin and struggle because of it. But the Beatitudes call us to the way of humility, the way of poor in spirit, the way of mourning, and knowing that in the future we'll be comforted. Remember last week I said the kingdom is already and not yet. It's already come in Jesus, but there's also a not yet as we look forward to what will happen. And one day we realize, even though we find some comfort in Christ today, which is huge, one day it'll be full comfort. And one day, Brother Al and those we've said goodbye to, we're going to be in their presence, and we're going to have resurrection body, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and there won't be any separation between heaven and earth in that day, just like at the very beginning. And this will be, I mean, justice will roll like a mighty river. It'll be a beautiful day, and we look forward to that. And then blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the land and the earth. And the idea there is, you know, this meekness is not weakness, we said last week. There's this idea of the promised land and an idea of inheriting the kingdom of God. There's this sense really here of ruling the whole world. We as Christians have this audacious belief that through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is now king, not just of Christians. But Jesus Christ is King of the universe. The God who created us, he didn't force his will upon us, but through the power of the cross and the resurrection, he calls us to his reign and to the way that he rules. And I want to tell you, we want to win the victory our way. We think, okay, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but now you know what? We got to go to battle the way the world goes to battle, my word. If the world's using those weapons, we got to use those weapons. And so whether it's our language or whatever it is, we're going to amp it up, and we're going to, I understand Jesus died, but we're living in the real world, Pastor, where we got to win battles the way the world wins battles. I'm telling you right now. But the Beatitudes call us to a different kind of way. Paul said it this way: we don't fight with the weapons the world uses. We use spiritual weapons. It's a different way. I mean, what if Jesus would have ridden in, not meek on a donkey, but on a stallion with a sword and a spear and some cannons? Well, I didn't have cannons. You know what would have happened, right? The Romans would have fired back. In fact, in AD 70, that exact thing did happen when the Jewish people decided that they were going to take it into their own hands, and they decimated the temple. The Romans decimated it all. And in fact, Jesus predicted that would happen. But Jesus chose a different way. And he calls you and I to choose that same way. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. I know you've been riding the bicycle forwards the way the culture does, but Jesus is calling you to do something so different. He is calling you to do something that screams against your instincts. You want to protect the way the world protects. You want to fight the way the world fights. You want to win battles the way the world wins the battles. And Jesus calls us to an amazing gift when he calls us to a different way. And he shows us that way through the power of the cross. And if you don't believe that, begin to open the scripture and find how many times you are called to be crucified with Christ and to live your life in a cruciform, cross-centered manner, and that you are not to be the kind that take it into your own hands and decide, well, spirituality is about a private experience with God, but it has no public bearing. I want to tell you this morning that whenever you do anything in this world, God is calling you to his way, the way of Jesus. And so then we move beyond that and we see that the Beatitudes not just call us to a way of humility, but they call us to the truth that creates a hunger for righteousness and justice. I thought that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And when we look at this, we see that there's more Beatitudes here, that there's this hunger for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be what? They'll be filled. What's interesting, though, is this hunger for and thirst for righteousness isn't just about a private righteousness. It is that, and we'll see it in the next beatitude or two. But hungering for righteousness, that word righteousness in the Bible, it also connotates justice, a just world, a right world. And so there's a sense in which when we hunger and thirst, not only for personal righteousness, but corporate righteousness, we hunger for the world to be made right and to be made whole, that we will be filled. Now, it doesn't say we'll be filled fully today in this moment, but we'll be filled. And I believe that all my heart, Jesus is calling us to this gift, to hunger after his redemption and his restoration. And so we want to become a part of that. And he creates a hunger in us that everything be made right inside of us, outside of us, and in our world, and wherever we go. That's powerful, isn't it? And then blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This idea that we live out the mercy of God in our world, this idea of hungering, this truth that creates a hunger for righteousness and justice, is that we know that God's truth is that he is a merciful God and he wants to bring forgiveness and grace. And so Jesus in Matthew 18 tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the king forgives a man of just a huge amount of money. The man begs for forgiveness, begs for mercy. He's given mercy. He leaves the imprisonment that he's in, and he goes out and he finds a man who owes him very little money, and he has him thrown into prison, and he has his family taken, and he does all the mean things that somebody does when they don't show mercy. And the king was upset and brought that man back and said, well, since you've treated him like that, then we're going to throw you back until you pay the last penny. And there's a sense in which we understand that this idea of mercy, that's also about poor in spirit and also about humility as well, because we realize that these cross over a little bit, don't they? It's not like they all can be put in these categories perfectly. Mercy also is this idea that I'm poor in spirit, I need forgiveness, I need grace, and so I want to give grace. And I want to give compassion, and I give mercy. And then we see, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And all of this is a hunger for God to make things right. That's probably way more private and personal than the others, that pure in heart, that God would change the intentions of my heart. Then this is not about me trying to achieve it. Have you ever tried to become pure in heart? You can't make yourself be pure in heart, can you? In fact, the Pharisees' problem was they thought by doing all the external stuff, they could be pure, but their hearts were a mess. The only way you can become pure in heart is to be restored and recovered by this gift of God that says, I created you to be a lover, to love me and to love others with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, to love me and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to tell you what a gift that is. When God sets us free and when he changes the inward intent of our heart and life, that we may not always perfectly perform, but man, I tell you what, I want to love God with all my heart. I want to love my neighbors, myself. I want to be a part of that kind of world. And I know it begins in me. Amen? So the Beatitudes call us to truth that creates a hunger in our hearts for righteousness and for justice for everyone and for God to make our hearts right and just and for us to want that for our world, which leads us really to this third thought, and that is the Beatitudes call us to the life of peace and peacemaking. Now, I share that with you as we look at this particular area that a lot of times we misunderstand peace. In fact, some of us would probably say that, I just don't want conflict. I want peace. Right? But did you know the absence of conflict is not peace? You can run away from conflict, but that doesn't mean there's peace. Some people leave churches because of that. They leave their church because I don't want conflict anymore. But that didn't resolve the problem of peace. We just ran away from it. You see, peace is not the absence of conflict. In fact, the word peace, in the Greek it's eirene, and in the Hebrew it's the word shalom, and it's a word that describes well-being, fullness and well-being and goodness, all God's good intention. And I got to tell you what, sometimes when you want God's good intention, it won't take you away from conflict. It will actually drive you into the conflict. Just ask Martin Luther King Jr. about that. Because Martin Luther King Jr. did not want to create havoc. You understand that? If you think so, then go back and read his sermons, because I've read some of his sermons, and they're laced with Old Testament scripture and laced with New Testament scripture of Jesus, and when you read them, you get convicted because you're like, this guy, there was a lot of scripture, and it makes sense when I'm listening to the sermon. And what Martin Luther King Jr. was trying to do, in fact, he told everybody, no violence, we're not using violence. Why? Because we're not using that way. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way we do it. That's not the way we rule the world. We don't rule the world that way. We rule the world through the love of Jesus, which causes us not to allow somebody to be oppressed and go through injustice without us standing up and saying something. And I know a lot of Christians say, oh, just keep everything private. But I'm going to tell you what, if somebody over here is being raped and you don't do something about it, then I'm going to tell you, you don't love them. I just broke the pulpit. I'm sorry, Yvonne. Seriously, right? So this is all private and blah, blah, blah. Baloney. Forget that. That's garbage. Because when you can allow somebody to be assaulted in front of your eyes and say, well, you know, I can't get involved, then you don't love them. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus would look you in the face and say, right? See, the Beatitudes call us to this way of peace, the shalom and well-being. And that well-being that comes into your heart should affect how you see your neighbor and your brother and your sister. And guess what? You have brothers and sisters who don't look like you in other parts of the world. If you don't believe that, just ask God. So the Beatitudes call us to this life of peacemaking and peace. It begins in our hearts. It's not an absence of conflict. It's wanting well-being for the entire world. So Dallas Willard could say the various scenes and situations that Jesus discusses in the Discourse on the Hill, the Sermon on the Mount, are actually stages in a progression toward a life of agape love. It's stages towards the self-giving love of God. It's a gift. It's an amazing, amazing gift. And the problem with us is we want to water it down. We don't want to talk about it. We read it and go, oh, it's just too high of a demand for me. But the truth is, it's not too high of a demand for you. You've just been riding the bike the wrong way, way too long. The truth of the matter is, this is not too much of a demand for your life. This is a gift. This is a gift of freedom and grace and goodness. This is God's restorative gift. And then what we don't really see is we just think, oh, it's so hard for me. You know why it's so hard? You're still trying to ride the bike the wrong way. Of course it's hard. You got to get on the other bike. The pedal's the other way. I thought this was interesting, and I got to tell you, I believe with all my heart that this statement's true, that the Beatitudes are not meant to become for us a more difficult demand after which we struggle to attain, but rather they are a gift in which we're called to live. And I was thinking about just about this whole thing with a guy that rode the bike backwards. I mean, it's really interesting, right? Dustin Sandlin, took him 8 months to learn it. And it was interesting to me to listen to him because he went over to Amsterdam and they challenged him then to ride the bike the right way. Well, not the right way, the way that everybody rides a bike, right? And guess what? He got on the bike to ride it the way he had grown up to ride it as a kid, and he couldn't ride it. What before was easy to him now was hard. And what had become hard had become easy. And I think that maybe there's something in this for us, right? That when we know the grace of Jesus in our life and we let him set us free, I mean, really set us free, we really become lovers and forgivers and we love him with all our heart. We love our neighbors, ourselves. God is calling us into this deep transformative life. He's calling us back to what he originally intended when chapter 1 of Genesis was written. And in the end, it's going to look like that again if you read the end of the book. But in between times that we live in, he's calling us to make him king of our hearts and lives. And when we let him become king of our lives, he says, no, you've been riding the bike this way a long time. And today you've made a decision. Today you've repented. Today you've gotten on the bike that rides the other direction. You see, what we haven't really realized, we think repentance is just, I'm sorry that I got in trouble. God forgive me so I can go to heaven. But really, repentance is much more like, I've been riding the bike that way an awfully long time, and now Jesus is calling me to get on a different bike that rides the different direction. And guess what? When you wake up day two, you're so excited you've been forgiven, and God's given you mercy, and it's really wonderful, but you still have urges to ride the bike the wrong way. And I think Paul talks about this. He says that not only are we forgiven, but we need our minds renewed day by day by day by day. And here's what happens over a period of time. You allow God to renew your heart and renew your mind. You allow him to form you by his love for you. And you let his love become the dominating thing in all that you do. Every single decision that you make in your life, you begin to say, God, I want it to be about your love. Not about rules. Not about keeping certain rules. No, about your love. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, I think you'll get that. But you know what? I'm so used to doing things for myself, protecting me, looking out for number one. It's really hard. And you say, that means I can't live it. No, it means that you don't want to live the old way. Jesus has broken this. You've gotten on the bike to ride the right way now, and now he's going to continue to renew you in your heart and mind the rest of your life until one day you are there. Amen? But here's what will happen, and I don't think Christians talk about this enough. If you don't spend time in church, spend time in Bible study, spend time accountability partners, spend time doing all this. See, we just think we're coming to church, and which church is the best church? Well, you know, I like that one. They got great music over there. That pastor, he preaches, you know, this way, whatever. I'm going to tell you what, that's not what it's about. It's about you and I helping each other ride the bike the right direction. And our world is so consumeristic, the Christian world has become so consumeristic that we don't even want to talk about that. And what we don't really want to say is, you know what? It takes a lifetime of just immersing yourself in the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Oh, I want to do what I want to do. But no, the love of Jesus. And guess what? When I don't do what I want to do, riding the old way, it's somehow there's a trigger in me that I'm all of a sudden set free. All of a sudden, I turn around and go, you know what? I don't even want to ride the bike the other way anymore. And then there comes a day where you go, you know, you get tempted, and maybe you even jump up on the seat, and you start to take a pedal, and you fall off, and you go, why did I even get back on that bike? Lord, forgive me, because I've been riding the right direction, and I don't want to get off that track. It's all gift. It's all grace. See, your kids, when we had all these babies up here. When you teach your infants, and as they grow, we've told you you need to teach them to ride backwards. But here's the problem, mom and dad. If you're not riding backwards, they're never going to see that. And I'm going to tell you right now, he's calling us to live that backwards life. And as he calls us to do that, it takes us surrendering at the foot of the cross. It's called holiness. And it's really what God wants to do in your life and in my life. And so we could go through all of this. And I mean, there's so much more we could say. But God desires to have your heart this morning. Do you agree with that? I'm going to ask this morning if Jim would come. And as we close, my prayer is that you will know what it means to live with an upside down perspective of the kingdom. I'm going to ask if you'd stand as we look at this, and what is it? It's to live with the realization, right? That those who appear to have everything may have nothing, while those who appear to have nothing may have absolutely everything. Do you have everything this morning? Have you allowed him? You know, part of the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. I'm asking you to change what you're, the change, totally turn around, ride the other direction. Have you done that this morning? That's not just about feeling bad because you got caught with something or whatever it might be in our life. Just want to know you have a passport to heaven. No, this is about letting heaven invade earth right now and invade your heart. It's the greatest gift you'll ever have, knowing the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. As we bow our heads in prayer, maybe there'd be somebody who'd say, maybe we all could say, I want to ride backwards in this world that's broken. I want to repent of anything that keeps me from that. And this morning, that's kind of the call, isn't it? I want to ride backwards in a broken world towards the wholeness and the restorative love of God. I want that so bad. May God set me free. Where are you this morning? The altar is open, and kneeling at these altars is a wonderful gift. And maybe there'd be several of us who would end in prayer here at the altar this morning and say, God, thank you for the gift of calling me to repentance and turning towards the way and the truth and the life that you have for me. That comes through hope, the hope that you give for us all. I just want to trust you, Lord, that if I do ride it the other way, I know you'll help me. I know it'll become better and better and better and better as I ride. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we respond to this, I pray that every single one of us would look at our own hearts. Lord, help us today. Help us today. Help us to come to the foot of the cross. Where do we find a people like this? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the only place you can find people like this is at the cross. cross where we become crucified with you, Jesus. It's no longer we who live. We don't live by our own will and our own desires, but now we live by your desire and your will. And it's not that we can't do it. It's not that it doesn't seem hard. It's just that we've seen this not as a gift, but as a requirement. But really, it's the greatest gift you've ever given to all of us. The way, the truth, the life. And we can never do it in our own power. We admit that. You're the one who showed us how to ride it backwards. And we're going to need you every step of the way, Jesus. We're going to need each other. We're going to need to meet a lot. We're going to need to spend time together in fellowship and prayer and breaking bread and encouraging each other when we are tempted to get on the bike and ride the wrong way. So, Lord, I pray today that first not one of us would leave this place without repenting and saying, Lord, I'm going to ride the right way, your way. And that each one of us who has already done that would say, Lord, I always thought it was just a gift and I didn't have to ever do anything. But now I know I need fellowship and I need church and I need people and I need accountability. I need all of that so I can walk into the gift that you have for me. So we give you praise today. Guide us, lead us forward, we pray. Help us to know that you give us a great, great gift. In your amazing hope. And the Sermon on the Mount leads us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God go with you today. May he go with you. Amen.